Once again, it's good to be with you. Greetings from Christ the King. Today marked my first walk from Christ the King here in a while, and that's due to some great weather. So I'm grateful for that, not fighting through the snow. Our text today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let me pray. Lord, where would we be without your covenant promises? It is indeed, a folly to the idea that someone like me or someone else might get up here and tell us what your word means and trust that it would change us. And indeed, Lord, it is a folly apart from your covenant promises. So we ask, Lord, that you would be at work today through your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that it would find its root, that it would grow up and bear fruit in us. Lord, we thank you that your word does go forth without and never returns to you void. Lord, we pray that you would strike down any proud or pretentious attitudes. Lord, make us teachable. We also pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted through your word. Only you are able to do this. So, Lord, in a sense, I pray that you would, get me out of the way so that your word might go forth with power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned the change in the weather. Another big event, especially if you live in the Boston area, is the beginning of the baseball season. This year has not gone particularly well so far, but with me, it always brings about a little bit of angst, not because I'm particularly worried about how the Red Sox will do, but because I want to be, a better baseball fan. I really want to be as invested as it seems to me like everybody else is. And I think what keeps me from being the super fan, I kind of want to be, is just the sheer amount of effort it takes to follow baseball. Really, if you think about it for a second, there are 30 teams. They're playing 162 games. There's endlessly rotating rosters. There's dozens of statistical sort of categories to keep track of, and they seem to grow every year. I know as a kid, I don't remember hearing about pitch counts or slugging percentages or all these other things. And, it all comes down to it takes commitment. It takes commitment to follow baseball. And it strikes me, as you just think about that sort of small, trivial, sort of silly thing, that we are at a particular moment of confusion, I think, in our culture when it comes to really following something. Are really following someone. And it's not that people don't follow things. You could actually argue that the language of following is pervasive in our culture. There's more following now than ever before. I mean, there are RSS feeds to follow. There are friends to follow on Facebook. Of course, you can follow the trivial and profound thoughts of people in 140 characters on Twitter. But what does it all really demand of us? How does it shape who we are, what we do, how we think? There's a lot of following, but perhaps we are at a moment in our culture where more and more the idea of following something or someone has become sort of this blanched thing, this drained idea, empty of anything that might threaten to demand something of us. or much less change us. So, we latch on, we detach very easily. Just think about how the language of friendship has changed. More expansive and yet maybe more meaningless. We have friends, but we also, we friend, we defriend, we have real friends, we have Facebook friends, we have friends with benefits, they're frenemies. All the while making sure that we are, tight with our BFF. There's a lot of friendship talk, but very little friendship commitment. So, with all these relationships and all this following, it seems to me growing up together more and more, there is connection at the same time, less connection. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want to spend some time lingering, over the idea of following. And to put it more pointedly, I want to consider what it is like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What are the implications of that? And, you could argue that the big theme of Matthew chapter 8 is exactly that. It's following. In particular, following Jesus, now that he has come. And as you look even at the first verse, even just part of the first verse of this chapter, that idea is really crystallized in this little phrase that Matthew sort of slips in there, but he wants us to pay attention to, that Jesus came down from the mountain. Believe it or not, you don't have to get too much past that little clause to get an idea of where Matthew was going. Sometimes little phrases like that, they carry that kind of potency, that kind of power, right? If I told you that I crossed the icy Delaware, or that I landed on the beaches of Normandy, or that I marched from Atlanta to the sea, those little phrases, are freighted, packed with a cultural and a historical memory, especially for Americans. Even though none of us were actually there for those events, but there are these echoes that come with that phrase, and it's the same here. This little phrase that Matthew slips in there, that Jesus came down from the mountain, is thick with echoes of redemptive history. So Matthew kind of wants us on the edge of our seat when Jesus comes down from the mountain, because that same phrase occurs in Exodus 32 and 34 in reference to Moses bringing the law to God's people. Why did Moses come down from the mountain? Why is that such a key moment in redemptive history? This was the dramatic moment that precedes, the giving of the law to God's people. And then you ask the question, for what purpose was the law given? And to state it very, very, very simply, it was to follow it, to be set apart, to be changed by it, to be a holy people for God's own possession, so that they might know him and worship him alone. Now, you remember when Moses came down the mountain the first time, the people basically had already given up on the idea of following God. They had melted gold, they had made an idol. They didn't even want to wait on what God had to say to them before they were following something else. All of this despite the fact that just a few chapters before, one of the really striking passages in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, they all had said in unison, enthusiastically, thunderously, "We will obey everything. We will do everything you say in your law." So Moses comes down, he sees the scene, you know what happens, he smashes the tablets on the rocks, he goes back up, and then he comes back down, and this time it's kind of terrifying. He's been in God's presence, he's glowing, and he has new tablets. And this is the law that God's people are going to follow. So here, in Matthew 8, Jesus comes down from the mountain at the end of this great Sermon on the Mount. And he comes down not so much as one who has received the law as much as he is one who embodies it. Jesus comes down with no tablets. Because you might say he is the tablets. He is the embodiment of the law. And unlike Moses, he doesn't sort of reflect God's holiness. He puts it on display in his own person, in his own work. To put it in John's language, he is the Word who has become flesh. He's dwelt among us, and we have seen what? His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what they're seeing when they look at Jesus. Now, there's just volumes more to be said about this. But I bring all of it up to get us kind of focused on this idea that I think Matthew wants us to focus in on in this chapter, which is the same question Israel had at Sinai, the same that the people present on that day had when Jesus came down the mountain, the same for you and I. Now that he's come, what are the implications of following Jesus? And that is the question at the center of all those little vignettes that precede this particular passage. You might remember some of them. Immediately after he descended to the mountain, there's sort of this question hanging in the air. Will they even recognize him? You know, will they or won't they follow Jesus? And, you know, you see this little vignette with the leper and the centurion and Peter's mother-in-law. And there's a scribe. There's another guy who's described as a disciple who's kind of been following, trailing Jesus. And some recognize him, some don't. Interestingly, the people you expect to recognize him don't, and the people you don't expect to recognize him do. Sort of the outsiders understand Jesus, and the insiders don't. The leper and the centurion, they call him Lord. The others, they call him teacher, you know. Or they've got other priorities. So as we focus in on this text today, that same question's at the center of the story. You know, will we recognize him? Will we know who this Jesus is? Will we recognize him enough to follow him? So I want to look at just three aspects of this passage. First, I want to look at, as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, I want to look at Jesus' presence with his followers. Secondly, I want to look at Jesus' power to save his followers. And finally, I want to look at Jesus' pursuit of his weak and scared followers. So let's look at those three things. The first thing you have to notice is Jesus is present with his disciples. He's with them. In a sense, you know, there's none of the drama that in this story as there was in some of the preceding ones. There's not just like, will the disciples get Jesus? The text simply just says Jesus gets into a boat and his disciples follow him. Now, whether you've been in an inflatable raft or on a cruise ship, there's one thing that all boats have in common. Once you're on the boat, you are on the boat. Whoever's with you on the boat is with you on that boat. And you're not getting away from that reality unless you want to go into the drink, right? And the fact that the disciples get on a boat with Jesus marks a kind of a milestone in this gospel. Even though the disciples have been with Jesus, you know, they've been following him around. In one sense, this is the first time they've really been with Jesus in this gospel. You might remember when he first called his disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, in chapter 4, he called them out of their boats, and now he's leading them back into a boat. It's kind of an interesting little bookend there. And, you know, up to this point in the gospel, really since that sort of calling out of the boats in chapter 4, the disciples have basically been an audience to Jesus. They've seen him extending mercy to others, but aside from being called by him, they haven't really been the focus of his attention at this point. Now, you know, this is one of those stories that kind of has gotten so familiar to us, especially if you grew up in the church. It can kind of get this sort of flannel graph gauziness to it, which can actually serve to obscure the story. You know, so it's a little bit like, you know, Eve ate an apple. You know, Jonah got swallowed by a whale, except, you know, Eve didn't really eat an apple. You know, Jonah didn't really get swallowed by a whale. You know, it was a great fish, and it was fruit. You know, so as we look at this text and you see this phrase, you know, there arose this great tempest or this storm on the sea, we're used to the idea that the disciples get caught up in this sort of big thunderstorm, you know, something like you and I may have seen, you know, every in the summer or something. Only the text doesn't say storm. The actual word here in the Greek is seismos. It's the same word that is used later in the book for earthquake or cataclysm. Now, you can't completely rule out the idea that it was a storm. There is a reference to wind later that's calmed, but know this. This is no ordinary storm. This is a cataclysm. This is a disaster. It's probably more terrifying than anything you or I have ever been through. And we know that because the disciples thought they were going to die because of it. So, it's abrupt. The storm, this cataclysm is overwhelmingly powerful. The waves are overcoming the boat. It looked certain that they were all going down. And as shocking as that is in the text, as shocking as that disaster is, what might be even more shocking was through all this violent shaking and the pitching of the boat, sort of the smell of death in the air, Jesus is asleep. And not only is Jesus asleep, he's really asleep. He is out. He has to be roused awake, if you can imagine it. It's quite a picture. How is it that you could sleep in this? And, you know, you might ask, if you have some familiarity, you know, what about Psalm 121? You know, this reference to the Lord who never sleeps, never slumbers. And here we have a picture of our Lord asleep. What you can't take away from this picture is, and the fact that Jesus is sleeping, is that somehow he's disengaged or out of touch. The picture here instead is of the Lord who is serenely in control of all these matters. He is at rest in the midst of the disaster. You might say that what is a crisis and threatens death for the disciples is not a crisis and does not threaten death for Jesus. It's so not a threat that he sleeps through it. So when the disciples wake him up, it's not like they do what I do in the morning with my kids. You know, I sort of start gently, and then I turn on the radio, and then I sort of say, guys, you really have to get up, and then violent shaking, and then I leave, and they all go back to sleep, and then I have to come back. That's not how they're awake. They are screaming in terror. It's so urgent that Matthew just has three words here, And, you know, a legitimate translation of it could be something like this. Lord, save, dying. That last word literally means we are being destroyed. So you end up with this picture of this moment when the disciples feel most threatened, most near their end, in the sense that it would have been their end, except for one thing, Jesus' presence. He's nearby. He is present, and he's at peace in the cataclysm. Same situation, but two very different experiences in it. For the disciples, it felt like it might feel for you sometimes when you feel most pressed, pushed to the limit, like you're trying to wake God up. And for Jesus, there's absolute serenity. There's control in the cataclysm. Now, that has to be emphasized, you know, through all the terrors of the moment, all the uncertainty, all the pitching back and forth, the crashing waves. One thing is clear. Jesus is present. And not only is he present, you might say he's radically present. He's not only in the cataclysm with them, he is in the boat with them. He's not on the shore. And he responds to their cries for help. So he's not only present, near, and responsive to his followers, but the text shows that he has power to save. Our text says that he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was sort of replaced by that chaos a great calm. Now, we could just stop there, and we could all go home, and we would be edified. That would be enough, at least for a couple of Sundays, I would think. But I want to push it a little further. I want to show you this is not just sort of this one-off, you know, act of heroism on Jesus' part. But this is, again, has deep resonance into redemptive history. There are great biblical echoes here. And they're kind of all over the place. You can think of Jonah. You know, Jonah slept in the storm hiding from God. Christ is asleep in the storm in peaceful communion with God. You know, Jonah's presence in the boat made for danger. Jesus' presence in the boat makes for safety. Jonah prayed to God about the storm. Jesus speaks directly to the storm as God. There are echoes of the Psalms here. You know, Jesus sort of shows himself, before he shows himself to be the truer and the better Jonah, here he shows himself to be the object of what we sing about in the Psalms. So Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Psalm 107, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, because they had quiet, and he had brought them into their desired haven. But what looms, I think, most powerfully over this event are the opening verses of the Bible itself. You might remember in the very opening verses of Genesis, you have this picture of the earth as kind of this whirling, watery chaos, this great sort of void, not unlike this catechism or this cataclysm. The text says it was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and hovering over it was the Spirit of God. And that Spirit brought calm and order out of the chaos. So when we look at Matthew 8, when you see Jesus, you know, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God, when he confronts the cataclysm, when he looks into that chaos, that world that's become completely senseless, that is, like Genesis 1, without form and void, you know, Jesus is not seeing this for the first time. Nor is he doing this for the first time. And creation, too, in a sense, sees and hears Jesus. This creation, in other words, recognizes its creator. And it responds to him. So this world, you know, with all its cataclysms, it remains Jesus' world. As it was from the beginning. Of course, there's a lot more to the story. You might even have noticed that I skipped what is probably the most interesting and challenging part of the text. So let's return to it here. You know, we've talked about surprises, the surprise cataclysm that comes out of nowhere, the surprise that Jesus is asleep in the midst of it. But what comes is perhaps, you know, the biggest surprise is what Jesus says to his disciples before he brings the calm. You know, regrettably, most translations give kind of the masterpiece theater version of what Jesus says, something like, you know, "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" But what you have in actuality is this kind of directness and this brusqueness that would make any New Englander proud. You know, he basically says, you know, he gives them a rebuke. He essentially says, "Why are you such cowards?" And then there's just this one word, which I think we could call little faiths. He just says, "You're a bunch of little faiths." Jesus rebukes the storm, but before he rebukes the storm, he rebukes his disciples. Why? Well, because their lack of faith is the bigger issue. So when Jesus asks the question, he answers his own question. The question he asks is, why are you such cowards? And the answer to that question is the name he calls them, little faiths. You're cowardly because you have little faith. You know, what are the characteristics of a little faith? Well, just look at how the disciples acted. They wilted in the face of crisis. They believed something and they didn't believe something else. They believed in the power of the storm. They believed the laws of nature were supreme. And they didn't believe in Jesus' lordship. Now, this rebuke might shake up and expose some wrong ideas that you and I have about faith, you know, and its nature and what it means to follow Jesus by faith. You know, we tend to think that all that matters is the presence of it. As long as it's there, as long as we have faith, you know, that's the main thing. You know, but the degree of it is no big deal. You know, as long as we're praying to the right God, then we're good. And to be sure, there, you know, there's some things that we can point to that speak pretty well of the disciples. I mean, at least they call him Lord. At least they call to him as someone who could do something about it. And that's pretty good, right? But all, you know, all that's there. The disciples have faith to a degree, but the rebuke still comes. He still calls them cowards. Now, you might think, what is that all about? What were they supposed to do? Just sit in the boat and let it sink? Or, you know, who would not have been terrified? Isn't Jesus being a little harsh and demanding? Isn't he asking too much? What does this mean for those of us here who call ourselves followers of Jesus? Can we expect a lordship that is harsh and demanding of us in this way that we think about it? Well, I want to say that at first glance it looks like that, but look closer. It only looks harsh and demanding if the presence of Jesus and his immense power are forgotten. Remember, he is there with them. He is powerful to save. And because the disciples' reaction to the storm, you know, betrayed the fact that they felt like he was far away and weak, they needed to be rebuked. But notice this, in rebuking them, Jesus is not looking for something for himself, actually, as much as he's wanting something for them. What he wants for them, what he desires for his followers is deeper, richer faith, more connected to him than their crazy fears. Their terror and fear demonstrates that they've forgotten those things. He wants for them a confidence that goes as far and as deep as his lordship does. Over everything, the natural world included. And anything less than that is given this name, little faith. When Jesus' presence and power are known, you'll see that Jesus is actually not harsh, but he really loves his followers. He loves them so much as to pursue them in their terror, in their weakness, in their fear. Yeah, he pursues them. He pushes right through it. He pushes through the smallness of their faith. He doesn't want to just leave well enough alone. And rebuking them, he's actually doing the opposite of burdening them. He's looking to free them from fear. He's actually not asking them to conjure up anything in themselves. He's not asking them to draw on their own strength. He is doing exactly the opposite. He doesn't tell them to, you know, suck it up. But he gets to the heart of the issue, the quality of their faith. And faith, by definition, is trust in something outside of ourselves. The writer of Hebrews defines it as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Jesus is there. They can see him. How much more, right, courage should they have? So we're back to the question of what does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to call him Lord? And Jesus is essentially saying, don't call me Lord and at the same time think and act like I'm not really the Lord. Now, even with all that explanation, that might sound overwhelming. You might say, man, you don't know how bad I've got it, how beaten down I am. You don't know what a mess I've made in my life. That picture of being in the boat looks pleasant compared to what I've got going right now. You know, is my only hope in having this kind of heroic faith? You know, are you a little faith? Do you wither? Do you fear? Do you not believe enough? Well, we still need to look at the story and remember this, that Jesus still saves all the little faiths on the boat. He saves while at the same time desiring greater faith. And you know, all you may be able to do right now is cry out, Lord, save, dying, or maybe just dying. And this story ought to encourage you. You know, even little faith is still faith. It's weak, it's trembling, it's scared. But ultimately, it's crying out to Jesus as the one who's present and powerful to save. And, you know, even when our faith is excessively fearful, Jesus hears it. He gets up, he rebukes the storm, he creates calm. He doesn't say, as he could have, come back later when your faith is stronger, and then I will help you with this great cataclysm. I'll let you go over the side of the boat, sink down, you know, get right to the edge of death, and then I will help out. No, he takes all comers. And if you come with hardly any faith at all, he can't at the same time pretend that he's flattered by it. But he immediately goes to work. He pursues. He wants greater faith. So, the big message is just come, whatever the quality of your faith. The main point is that he saves the little faiths. But as you come, know that he pursues. He has a sort of a fierce love for his disciples. He doesn't want them to live in fear and terror. He desires more and more courageous faith, rooted in a sure knowledge of his presence, of his power. You know, I mentioned earlier that what the disciples and Jesus experienced wasn't just a storm, but a seismos, an earthquake, a great cataclysm, a disaster. What I didn't mention is this is one of three in Matthew's gospel. This is the first one. The second one comes in Matthew 27 when Jesus is crucified. The third one comes just a chapter later when Jesus is resurrected from the grave. Now, it strikes me that in each instance, with each sort of earthquake, you've got this kind of a marker with regard to the person and work of Jesus. A marker that here is a place where the gospel is really puzzling. Puzzling to the world, and maybe even puzzling to Jesus' followers. So, you know, even two millennia after the event, the world puzzles over the crucifixion. You know, how is it that Jesus could have died for the sins of his people? You know, two millennia after the event, the world puzzles over the resurrection. How is it that Jesus could have been raised from the dead for the salvation of his people, that they might have eternal life? But what about Matthew 8? What about the first of Matthew's, you know, cataclysms? I want to say that perhaps here more than anywhere else is where Jesus' followers puzzle. Where we scratch our heads and we get just as twisted up as the world does. What do we make of the cataclysm that hit the boat that day? What do we make of the cataclysms that hit our own lives? We started today by talking about the question of following. And though I haven't mentioned it up to this point, we have to see that Jesus is the one who leads them into the boat. Into the cataclysm. They follow him into it. Nothing in the text indicates that this was the disciples' idea. Everything indicates it was Jesus' idea. In other words, they were not there by accident. It was a clear result of following Jesus who led them there. And you might puzzle over that. You might puzzle over that in your own life. You may never know the answer in this life. Why would Jesus lead me to this place? How is it that he could be present here? How could he be powerful in the midst of my disaster? What good could it possibly do me? How is it that we can believe that in the midst of the chaos, the events that come out of nowhere in our lives threaten to do us in, maybe to the point where we think we're going to die, that the grace of God is in the middle of it, is present in it? The good it does for us is it serves to drive us to the only place where we can really know in our guts the presence and the power of Jesus. The disciples had to go on that boat. Jesus knew the big picture of their lives, right? They had to have this experience because he wanted for them real and courageous faith. Not flimsy faith, not just assent. Not, on the other end, not just heroic declarations to obey. Or you know, perfect theological alignment. But a courageous faith that has no room for a trust or a confidence in anything outside of Jesus. Jesus rebukes the storm and he brings the chaos to an end. And the question for us this morning, for you and me, is can we hear that rebuke ourselves? and know that the great calm that can come from a better faith, for, you know, at rest in Jesus' presence and his power. Our text ends with this, the disciples puzzling. You know, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the question for you and I that we need this morning when we come to this table. What sort of man is this Jesus? Because at this table we see what kind of man he was, what kind of man he is. We know his presence in this meal, that he's nearby. He's ready to give grace, feed his people. He's also powerful, powerful to save, powerful to deliver us from the chaos. When Moses came down and saw a disobedient, idolatrous and sinful people, he broke the tablets on the rock. When Jesus came down, he saw a disobedient, idolatrous and sinful people, and he broke himself for you and me that we might be saved. So, in a moment, we will come to this table. Come, receiving the grace from the Savior that was broken, that you might live. It was poured out that you might know eternal life. This is the power and the beauty of the gospel for you and me, that Jesus is in the boat and he's in the cataclysm. The followers of Jesus need saving too. I pray that as we prepare, that we would know that together. Let me pray. Lord, it's a good thing for your word to shake us up. Lord, I'm often struck at how I think I've got a handle on your grace, and then you open up a new vista and show me that you are in fact more powerful than I believed. You are in fact more gracious than I used to believe. You're more present than I believed. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love your people so much. You want more for them. Lord, you want us to really rest, to fully rest in you, to know you, Lord. You know that there are many struggles in this room right now. You know that some of us have come out of them. Some of us are living through them. Some are going to have struggles ahead. But Jesus, we know that even a greater reality than that is your zealous love for your people. Thank you for showing that to us this morning. I pray that as we sing, as we prepare to come to the table, that we might come starving to be fed. Lord, finding our sustenance and our life in you and you alone. Thank you that you remind us of who we are and you remind us of who you are. Fix our hearts there this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.